My text is in the Gospel according to John, and the first chapter, and verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a helpful text for us all. Here we find in verse 12 our own activity, and then in verse 13 we see there the gracious act of God in his work in our souls. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's a familiar chapter to us all. Sure, we know many of the verses off by heart. It's not only in this first chapter of John, but John is a gospel that we all know so very well, and is so full of meaning to us. John does not begin with a nativity account like Matthew and Luke, but rather he takes us into eternity and there links with time. And he uses creation as an example. Let me read you one or two of the verses at the beginning here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a remarkable beginning. So it immediately brings us to a very exalted view of Jesus Christ and of this wonderful way of communicating with men and women. Here we're going to observe, as he unfolds the scripture here, the new creation and what God has done for men and women who are lost in sin. A big issue appears. And in verse 5 it is highlighted, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And Jesus Christ and the excellence of Christ and the Word is described here as light, and comes into a world of strife and of sorrow and of sin and of death. And it is represented by darkness. So there is an eternal issue brought before us here. He brings his Word that was, is in eternity. The Son of God, the Word. Then he describes him as light, of excellence related to him. And the situation that we find ourselves in is described as darkness. And this light is able to penetrate our hearts and bring us to a relationship with God. This light is able to come to a dark world and bring hope to it. And so we have then this lovely picture, very clear one, and typical of John, who thinks in this way. They are all clear, of course, in their writings, but everyone has his particular style. And for John, things are like this. It's either a thing is truth, or error, or lies. One of the two. There's nothing in between. There's no middle land or compromise. It's either light or darkness. He's quite clear about it. There's something of the impetuosity and the bluntness of his character. The fiery nature, Son of Thunder, coming through even in his writings, although sanctified by God's grace. In chapter 3 and verse 19, the issue is brought again. And this is the condemnation, that light, as Jesus Christ, is come into the world. Now it's a problem. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. So we have the issue here again. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Light is associated with our Lord, our blessed Saviour, and God's grace and darkness with all that is evil and the hopelessness of the condition of men and women. That's the overall picture. What I'd like to do now is to look at these two verses and the headings that I have. The first general heading, the redemption of God. The redemption of God. And the second, the reception of sinners. And then lastly, the regeneration of souls. When I was preparing this message, I'd read this chapter many times, like we all have. You know that kind of time when a verse grips you. And these two came new to me again. And I stayed on them. But there is so much to say about them that I do not think that one message could ever hope to contain. Obviously could not. But what I'd like to do is to convey that which came to my heart. Now then, firstly then, the redemption of God. God spoke in creation, let there be light. And there was light. Now then, we're going to have a different kind of light, but nevertheless it is light. It's as if he was saying in the incarnation, let there be light. Let there be enlightenment. Let there be understanding. Why is it that we live in such a grossly wicked world and where blasphemy and swearing and all those things, there's nothing clever about them. They're obvious and they're crude and there they are in abundance. So why is it like that? Because of darkness. Because they have not understood. Because light has not yet penetrated into their hearts and their souls. Now, in the doctrine of the incarnation, we are having this light coming into the world. There are many ways we can put it. Remember, one of the hymns that we often sing has this couplet in it. We bless thee for the glorious fruits thine incarnation gives, the consequences of the incarnation, that which is the result of that great divine intervention of what we call the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, this term Word, there are many books written about it, and many views regarding it, but I'm just going to remain here in the scriptural context. This word already existed as a term in the Old Testament, and we use the word Semitic, in Semitic thought, in the thinking of the Old Testament. It wasn't a new word, although we know that this word, Greek word logos, there's a big discussion in later centuries. I know that. Nevertheless, biblically, it was a term that was used. And I'll just give you one or two illustrations. In Psalm 33, verse 6, regarding creation, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. See what is being said there? There is such a thing as God speaking. We regard the total Bible as what we describe it sometimes as the word of God. It is as if it were breathed from the very lungs of God himself, the inspired, breathed out word in that way. But also we have the authority of his word and the command of his word and the integrity of his word. And so when he brings creation into being, this description is there by the word of the Lord, by his son, by his word, by his reliability. They belong to one another. Remember in Colossians where he says, all things were made by him, that's Jesus Christ, and by him all things consist. That is, he created by his word. In Proverbs 8, verses 27 and 30, referring more to the Savior we have here, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above. When he strengthened the fountains of the deep. When he gave to the sea his decrees, that the water should not pass his commandment. When he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. I was there. Now listen to this word again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I was there. when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, I was there. So we have this drawn from the Old Testament, just to give you a few verses like that. Now the Word became flesh. In verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we have been introduced now to this Word, to this light, to this hope, to this incarnation, to this work of redemption. All these things are together there. Now the Word became flesh. Now what is meant there? The Word itself, he still remains the Word. He still remains the second person of the Trinity. But he takes on board the form of a servant. The Word, still remaining the Word, became flesh. And we come then, you see, to this teaching here and other places, of course, of the two natures of Jesus Christ. There we have one person, yet we have two natures. We know that he had one. He is the second person of the Trinity, co-equal with God. But he takes on board, now forever, he takes on human nature in its perfection. And so we have in this person absolute deity, perfect humanity. This is our Savior. And how important it is in these days, when there is not only from liberal theology, but from nominal evangelicalism, a landslide away from the integrity of the person of Christ, and making him maybe something like this, a kind of a godly kind of man, or a man kind of God, a kind of a hodgepodge. Whereas really, we have here the glory and the majesty of the second person of the Trinity, who takes on board our humanity in its perfection. So he has two natures. Yet there is a unity there without a mixture. There is a unity. It was essential for our salvation. He is God in order that he can save us. He is man that he can identify with us and sympathize with us. So in this blessed person, the Son of God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacle for a season amongst us. That is what we have. Now, in the early history, there were many errors that arose. And that is why we have confessions of faith. It is a simple reason. Somebody would have some strange idea regarding the person of Christ. They would either overemphasize his humanity, underemphasize the deity, or vice versa. They would have all sorts. Or there were things like this, that he was an ordinary man called Jesus, but just at his baptism, a kind of a nebulous vapor came upon him, which was the Christ, and remained with him into the Garden of Gethsemane and left again. You'd be surprised. There are endless theories regarding, they were called heresies. They used truth and twisted it. Remember, a heresy is a perversion of the truth. It's not an ignoring of the truth. It's a perversion of the truth. So when these perversions came, the leaders of the church and the apostles and so on had to come together and they would discuss it. Look at the writings of John and the writings of the apostles and of Peter and James and so on. And they say, now, let us see now consistently what did they say about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you have the Apostles' Creed. Then somehow some men got round that. So you have the Nicene Creed to answer that particular heresy then. Then we have what we call the Chalcedon Creed. And here I've chosen this one because it shows the wonder that would always be regarding the person of Christ. We can say, well, yes, I can see what you're saying. You're saying he's one person, yet you're saying he has two natures. Yes, I'm saying that. It is biblically true. I believe it by faith. Yet, after having said that, it is a mystery. We can't say, there it is logical for the unregenerate and the unconverted man to say, I can see your reasoning, because we are reasoning from the point of view of an enlightened understanding. So there is a difference. So there will be a mystery in regard of it. But let me read you a statement from the Chalcedon Creed. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, as the unity of his person, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. That's a statement. They are there, but they are there as two natures, not in a confusion. They are there inconfusedly. They don't change their minds or change in time. Unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably. Yet there is a unity with them as well. In reference then to his human nature, not as sinful, yet for a while he took on our human nature. Yet the human nature that he took on had some marks of the fall upon it, because it still had these things in it. It was subject to weariness and to pain, to misery and to death. Now, I'm saying is this, that the human nature Christ took on was perfect. He did not sin. But he had to take upon board the human nature with all that sin had caused for us. Our pain, our anguish, our misery, our suffering and our death. So that is taken on when we consider his person. He dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. And the significance of that then is explained to us. Now during this period, we are told these remarkable words. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the glory of the Father. What kind? Full of grace and truth. So he's saying to John, tell me, how would you describe him, John? Well, this is how I would describe him. We beheld him, he said, here in verse 14. We beheld his glory. It was the glory as the only begotten of the Father. Well, what is that like? This is what it is like. It is full of grace and it is full of truth. That's when we looked upon him, when he spoke to us, when we walked with him, wherever he was, even on the cross. Every time we looked upon him and considered him, we were aware of this. Full of grace and truth. Now then, where do we come now? What is the purpose of this incarnation? The purpose of the incarnation, and you can have the accounts in Matthew and of Luke. If you want the details then of the virgin birth, they are there. But here I'm taking John today. The Word dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was with God. And then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, there's our nativity scene, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What for? The fruits of the incarnation. He has been here. If he had not come, there would be no fruits of the incarnation. So we have then his sinless life. We have his atoning death. We have his physical resurrection. We have those great fundamentals and those basics. Why is all that there? Because he wants to work for us the redemption of our souls. That is why he came. There is a divine errand here. There is an errand of mercy here. Why he came to this world, that we might be redeemed, well, that we might be saved, that we might be brought to God. And in doing that, there has to be a very costly thing that we call redemption. Now, redemption itself is an immense word. It begins with our regeneration and culminates with our redemption body. But we are mainly concerned here in that which he does to put us right with God, and that our destination is settled. Now, which way are you going tonight? Everybody has a destination. Everybody in Cardiff has one or two destinations. Everyone in Wales has one or two destinations. All you have to do is to examine your mind and what you're thinking about and what preoccupies your mind, and that will tell you where your soul is. That will reveal it. What does your mind dwell on? What is lust after? What is it driven by? Is it driven by that holy principle of life, or is it driven by an evil principle? That will show us where we are. And so we are looking here at something remarkable, where he says, I am able, says God, to change your destination. We are hurtling on our way to hell. Nobody chooses the thing. We're all in that direction anyway. But there can be a divine intervention where the destination of our soul is settled forever in another direction. It is for God and for glory. That's the overall general picture. And secondly, the reception of sinners. Our Lord had a mixed reception. Some believed. Some did not. You would have thought that when the second person of the Trinity came down to this earth, you would have thought that everybody would have believed. Somebody once said to him that maybe if somebody was raised from the dead, that they would believe. And he said, no, not even if they saw somebody raised from the dead. It does not necessarily mean that they will believe. It takes far more than that. Some believed, and some do not. That is a historical fact. And when today becomes history, or the years that we are in become the past, it'll be a fact of history. Some will have believed, and some will not have believed. Why is it that some believe? Why is it that some do not believe? In verses 10 and 12, we are told something of the welcome he had. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, despite all their prophecies. But nevertheless, see, generally speaking and saying, he came to this world, they didn't know him. He came to his own people, they did not receive him. But here, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. These glorious buts that are in the scriptures, there seemed to be the general trend. He came into the world, they didn't know him, neither did they want to know him. He came to his own people, they did not receive him. But some believed. Some do not. But some believed. Some received him. Now, what does it mean to receive? They acknowledge the lights. They acknowledge this word. They acknowledge the Son of God. Now, allow me again. I'm doing it, I know, often and frequently, and I will, and I always have. The soul. We have to understand the soul. All there is of me in my sensibilities, in my consciousness of my awareness, is my soul. Its faculties. Its mind and its furious thinking, its memory and its ability to recall, its affections and its violent passions, its will and its decisions and its determined decisions, and its conscience. An unregenerate person has these, converted and unconverted, have these faculties in their soul. And when we're unconverted, we are driven. Now, what are we driven by? In our soul, there is that little cogwheel. There is that little rudder. There is that heartland. There is that disposition. It is an evil disposition. And it will want to gratify the mind. It will want to lust after the things the mind wants. It will want to recall in the memory that which gratifies its lust. It will want in its affections to stay upon those things that pleases it. In its will, it wants to make willful determinations to gratify its lust. In its conscience, it can put according to its requirements what it condemns in others, can condone in others. So that disposition of the soul rules the faculties. the facilities are the eyes and the ears and so on. That disposition of the soul which rules the faculties, that principle of evil. Now we know this, and we can be driven, and you try and come between a sinner and his sin, and you're going to get your head snapped off. It's like coming between a dog and a bone. It is a dangerous place to come. I am going to go that way. I will have that, and no one is going to stop me. Even a Christian can sometimes go that way, sadly. But the unregenerate is given to that way. Now then, what happens? There can become a change. We'll look at that in a moment. We're looking now at human responsibility, and I'm bearing it only mainly now on human responsibility. The soul has been awakened, and we'll consider it in a moment. And this awakened soul is beginning to look at something it has never seen before. It's beginning to consider the Son of God. He learned about him in Sunday school. He sang little hymns like Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild, and so on, and knew these things. But now he's beginning to consider, if this is the Son of God, how do I stand in relationship with him and with relationship with God? If this is the Son of God, and if he's coming in for the first time in his life, he's beginning to wonder the possibility of the Son of God and the integrity of his person. And then the reality is coming there. And he's beginning to consider that this is the Son of God. And then he's considering this person's life. He lived a perfect life. Why? He didn't need to prove anything. He does it for me. This is an amazing thing. At first, we don't see we need any help. You see, why should he do it for me? But we could never fulfill the commandments. He did them for us. And then we look at his sacrifice, and we are quite happy to look in a sentimental way at the sacrifice. I don't think there is a church in the whole of England or Wales or Scotland that are not willing to make a big fuss regarding the cross. They're not so bothered about its meaning, and they're delighted to have elaborate emblems inside the church, outside the church, wherever you like. And to have a big fuss at Easter, those things as well. It is dramatic. I can remember when we were once asked to have a television thing, they tried to persuade me to have a communion service on the air. Why? Oh, in order to zoom up and the camera to see something dramatic. Not the meaning of the cross. Not what it meant to take the bread and the wine. Not that. The dramatic. And so the nominal church will always hang on to the nativity scenes. And to Easter. We'll always make a fuss of it. And we'll always have our holidays then. It will be like that. But the meaning of the cross is another thing. He died as a punishment for sin. He died as a penalty for our sin. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Are you going to get any program on any media that says, consider the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Consider the blood of Jesus Christ. And the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Is anyone going to say that? Let me speak to your soul. Beyond your sight, beyond your ordinary hearing, beyond your ordinary understanding, may the Spirit penetrate the very disposition of your soul, and let me reach there tonight. And consider it is an evil principle that drives us hurtling towards hell. But when grace comes there, we turn our eyes upon Jesus, and we look full in his wonderful face, and we begin to consider his person and his cross. John put it beautifully, he always does. Oh, he said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who speaks like this? It is the awakened soul. And this soul now is using his faculties. The mind is understanding the meaning of the cross. He died for me. The heart is moved by the passion of his all. And the will is determined to come to such a Savior as this. And we receive him. Repentance and faith come into action. The mind is understanding, the heart is feeling, the will is deciding. O Jesus Christ, I come. There is repentance for sin, and there is faith in Jesus Christ. To them gave he power. To them gave he power to become the sons of God. He says, you know what I promise you, you who have received my son, my only begotten son, to you who have believed that he lived to fulfill the law for you, and he died to pay the penalty for you, to you who have come to him and have come through repentance and faith, I will give you power that you might become the sons of God. And that one day, and John again in the epistle says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall know it now, but in glory we shall know it in all its fullness and all its glory. To them gave he power. And then lastly, the regeneration of souls. How is all this possible? All that is with my cooperation, all that is with my conscious effort, my repentance and my believing, my understanding and my feeling and my deciding. Listen to verse 12 and 13 again. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who are these people who receive him? Who are these people who are given power to become the sons of God? And John says, I can tell you who they are. These people have been born. These people have been spiritually born. Nicodemus, with his question, you remember in his heart, how shall I get to that kingdom of God? Verily, verily, I say unto you, thou shalt not even see the kingdom of God unless thou art born again. How can I be born again? Do I go back into my mother's womb, maybe be born? And he speaks in that defensive or maybe ridiculous way. No, that which is of the flesh is flesh. You know ordinary birth is that. This is spiritual birth. That which is of the spirit is spirit. Born. What kind of birth? He tells us here. Which were born not of blood, not through the ordinary lineage and the generations of men, nor of the will of flesh, of a family having a child in the ordinary physical way, not through those hereditary ways or human agency in any way. Not in that way. We don't inherit it, neither do we create it on our own. How is it then? Oh, he says, not of the will of man, but whose will? A will comes here, somebody's will. But of the will of God. Let me read you again. Not of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, by implication, of God's will. So these people who are received God, they have been born. How have they been born into this? They have been born by the will of God. You must be born again. It is this vital thing that has happened before the soul becomes activated, where God, in a sovereign act, in that heartland of the soul, the disposition of the soul, whilst the soul is passive in all this, plants life. It is an act of mercy. It is an act of grace. We'll never be able to comprehend it, but we know it happens. It's in the unconscious, invisible. It's there, but the results are very soon to be seen. Before long, the mind is agog. The heart is overwhelmed, and the will is eager. We call it regeneration. We call it being born again. It results in this way. Life will manifest itself. Before long, there'll be a little interest. There'll be the conviction of sin and an awareness of unworthiness. There'll be an awareness of God. Then repentance comes into play. Repentance toward God. And then faith, which is a gift, of course, because in embryo, it is in that principle. Faith is activated.
and becomes a very powerful thing. And it results in only one thing, conversion. It's got to find Christ. It's like a little plant. It must find the surface of the earth. It must find the sun. It must open its petals. It's got to get there. Why? There's life in it, and life must reach its destination. And the same here. When that principle of life is planted in the disposition of the soul, that soul can't be stopped anymore. It will come. It will emerge. It will show activity. It will repent of sin. It will turn away from sin. It will exercise faith. It will be converted. It will come to God. It will live a godly life. It will receive its redemption body. It will be a son of God. Life. Regeneration. One hymn describes the awakened soul as behaving like this. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Then a person might say, what is the purpose of preaching? It is God ordained. It is God ordained. In the context of preaching, this all happens. That is the amazing thing. It is while this preaching is going on. And the task of the preacher is this: to lift Christ up to the awakened soul. I can't wake a soul. You can't wake a soul. I can't wake my own soul. But we lift Christ up to the awakened soul, and he will find the grace of God irresistible. He will be drawn with a magnet of his love, and no one or anything is able to stop that. You know, it was Charles Wesley that put it remarkably in a hymn. And can it be, he said, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who causes pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the gospel generally. It's mysterious, it says. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. What's it like? 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. Then he traces the story. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Then he comes to the particular, to the person who's spiritually dead, and describe him as being in a prison. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. You see the condition? Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 3. There I am in the pit. There I am in the dungeon. I'm a sinner twice. I'm a sinner by nature and a sinner by choice. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Well, who can help me? What happens? Here it is. You hath he quickened. Ephesians again. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. It's a marvelous line. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. What did he do to my soul? I woke. The dungeon flamed with lights. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. The result of that, in the day of judgment, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Some believe, some do not. You must be born again. in order for any of these spiritual activities to take place. And to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God and our Heavenly Father, we worship thee, praise thee. Ask thee to help us, O Lord, grant us that enlightenment and progressive understanding of the deep things of God. May encourage us and strengthen us for thy name's sake. Amen.